to make sure that we acknowledge that. We're going to continue in the same text, so we've already stood for that. I don't mean to be irreverent. You know, that's not why we're remaining seated. But I need to finish lesson one. We've already gone through that text, so let's just jump back into it, okay? Let's pray and ask the Lord for His help again, and then we'll get to it. Father in heaven, thank You for the lesson that we were able to go through this morning. I also thank You for the faithfulness of Your people. I know there are some who are not able to be here because of health or because of work, and they are either going to watch online now or later. We're so grateful for their attitude and spirit as well. I'm just asking, Father, that You would help me to help them in a way that only You can. I pray that Your Spirit would teach a far greater lesson than I'm capable. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our first lesson, Recipe for Success, we looked at the components that you need to add. We looked at seven things you need to add to your faith. And then we looked at the confidence that you need to have. The Christian life is not about insecurity. It's about security. 1 John tells us that there are things that we can know. We can know we have eternal life. This is why knowledge is one of the most key things that we add to our faith. And while there is a confidence that you need to have, and we finished lesson one, or at least session one, with Joseph as an illustration of someone who really was a good example of these character traits, and as a result was exactly what Peter said a person would be, and that's fruitful. That's what we want. So we're not surprised that God's Word is consistent because its author is consistent. And so God, His expectations, but also His equipping us, we're able to have these things. So there's the confidence that we have in verse 8. But then in verses 9 to 11, there's the confusion that you need to avoid. Now I want you to draw your attention again to the phrase, these things. In verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, and then in verse 9, but he that lacketh these things. So there is a positive statement, if you have these, but then there is the result of not having these things. If you lack these things, Peter says, moved by the Holy Ghost, you're blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Again, these things will be found in the next lesson as well. It's in verse 10, verse 12, and verse 15. And it's speaking of these things that we have to add to our faith. We talked about how that's not a new principle. The sowing and reaping is in the Bible. We draw nigh to God. He draws nigh to us. We're to keep ourselves in the love of God. Matter of fact, Pastor Graff preached on Wednesday night that humbling ourselves is part of the responsibility of a believer. You can't just say, well, if God wants me to be humble, He can humble me. No, we are commanded to humble ourselves. So same principle here. You're given responsibility and you're given action that you are supposed to do. But there is a consequence if you don't. There's a consequence if you do not add these things. And these things found in verse 9 is referring to the same things as he did in verse number 8. And he says, first of all, that you're blind and you cannot see afar off. It's basically saying that you are short-sighted or you are nearsighted. You are not able to see down the road. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but it's important to touch on. If you remember in Romans chapter 8, you are called to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's your predestination. The word that's translated into English, predestinated, is the word we get transliterated, horizon. The Greek word there, we get our word horizon, which means it's the farthest point that you can see. In short, the goal for your life is Christ-likeness, that you'll be conformed into the image of God's Son, conformed to the image of Christ. Now, that's important because if you don't know what the goal looks like, well, how are you going to know if you're making any progress? How are you going to know that you're making any advancement, right? Think with me about parenting. Parenting, this is such an important principle in parenting. If you don't have goals for your children, then you're not going to discipline correctly. All you're going to do is react to what they're doing right now and in the moment and just get past this or just get them happy, whatever it may be. You can't parent that way. you have to parent with a goal in mind for your kids. We tell, and I'm not using myself as an example in any means, I'm just giving an illustration, but you can ask our daughters. We've said to this many, many times, I'm not doing this because of what you're doing right now alone. We're doing this because I know what I want you to look like when you turn 18. I know what I want you to behave like when you're 19 and 20. And so we're trying to do things now in light of what the long-term goal is. It is the same thing with your Christian life. You have to remember what the goal of Christ's work, the Holy Spirit's work, the Scripture's work in your life is, and it's to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's not about you. It's not about just me and those around me. That's not what it's about. And if you are not actively giving diligence to add these things to your life, you're no better than a nearsighted person who can't see afar off and realize what the real goal of my Christian life is all about. The goal of my life is to bring glory to God. It's not just to survive enough to get through. And you don't want to be like that. You don't want to be blind and not see afar off. And then he says this, and this has caused much confusion over the years and in different books that you may read. He says that a person that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, there are some that say this means this, that there are actually people that are going around like, oh, yeah, that's right. I was saved. I was purged from my old sins. I forgot all about that. Now, is conversion, this is very important to understand the next verse, is conversion the result of your work or God's work? It is supernatural. If you were to walk out in the street right now and one of the children had a toy roll into the road and a gravel truck from the construction site back here was barreling down Long Island Avenue and hit you, would that have any impact on your life? I'm concerned. Okay, the answer to that is yes. All right, it's not a trick question. Would you being hit by a gravel truck have an impact on your life? It would, right? What would you think of me? And I'm borrowing this illustration from a preacher I heard before. What would you think of me if I walked in here late and I got up here just like I am right now and said, you're not going to believe what happened to me. I got hit by a gravel truck on my way to church. I was in the road and I got ran right into me. And I'm up here just like I am right now. You would think I'm either lying or that I'm not right in my mind. Because, and here's the point, there's no way that you can come in contact with something as powerful as a moving gravel truck and walk away unchanged. It's not something that you would say, hey, didn't you get hit by a gravel truck? Oh, yeah, that's right. I forgot about that. I forgot that happened. No, it's going to leave an impact. Now, we try to find illustrations to communicate points, and sometimes they don't always work. But the idea here is, if you're converted by God's grace and you're indwelled by His Spirit, you're going to know about it. There's going to be evidence of His work in your life. We are staying with my in-laws for this trip right now. If you walk into the house, there's evidence that we live there. There is snacks that we like have been bought. If you walk into the room where we're staying, there's our clothes. Why? Because we're there. You get the idea. There's evidence, right? Peter is not saying, moved by the Holy Ghost, that people who don't add these things to their life can completely forget that they are saved. You know, it totally slipped my mind that I've been purged from my old sins. You know, I just needed assurance after all. That's not what he's teaching. So what is he teaching? Now, how we read things is very important, okay? If I said this to you, the Bible says that we wrestle not. Is that true? Well, it is true, sort of. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? We do wrestle. We do fight. We do war, okay? So how we read Scripture is important. I believe in context, and I believe on what Peter is teaching about what we're adding into our life, especially how the last five of the seven involve other people. Temperance, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Your flesh doesn't want you to be kind to your brother, or to be charitable, or to have self-control, or to be patient, or to be godly. It's not what it wants. That's why you need the Holy Spirit. This is, if I could say it this way, you cannot live the Christian life on your own. That's the whole point of Christ. It's the whole reason you need Jesus to live the Christian life, all right? If you have someone who is not being kind to their brother, not being charitable, you have someone who is not working to godliness, doesn't care about self-control, and is not being patient, and you talk to them and you say, well, yeah, well, you know, they or, you know, if you knew how they treated me, or if you knew what they did, or you understood how hard it is to be around them and to be a testimony in front of them and this kind of thing. Peter, I believe, is saying this, that, and this is why it's important how we read this. He that lacketh these things is blind. He cannot see afar off. He can't see past himself. He's so short-sighted and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. In other words, if Marcus does something and I have an opportunity to be patient, to be kind, to have self-control, to offer him brotherly kindness, or to offer him charity or love, and I say he doesn't deserve it, then someone could come into my life and say, have you forgotten what Christ did for you and how you were forgiven? Now, lest you think I'm reading into this something that's not there, I want to show you how consistent this thought is with the rest of the New Testament. Because this verse is an important one, and I don't want it to be misunderstood. Take your Bible and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And look with me, please, at verse number 12. Colossians chapter 3. This is a different apostle, but same Holy Spirit. Amen? So different group of people. It's Colossae, the church of Colossae. Same Holy Spirit moving the apostle Paul. Chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave them, so also do ye. Is that what your Bible said? No. This is very important, beloved. You must get this in your heart. And we can look at other ones, but for time's sake, I'm going to trust that you're with me. When the Apostle Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, writes to us as saints and believers, and I have a hard time with you, Paul is not moved by God to say, tell them to look for the good in the other person. Tell them to say, you know what? If I look hard enough, I can find something redeemable about them. I can find something to love. And because of what they do, or because of what they are, I can find reason to forbear and to forgive them. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, look for people who have earned your forbearance, earned your forgiveness, earned your charity, earned your brotherly kindness, earned your godliness, earned your patience. He doesn't say that. Knowing that the readers know they're saved, they haven't forgotten they're saved, they know they're saved, but he calls to remembrance how they were saved. He doesn't say, look for the good in the other person. He says, remember how bad you were, and look at how Christ forgave you, and that's how you forgive them. in light of what Christ has done for me, I'm given an example of how I'm to be for other people. Why is that so important? Because Christ did not find anything in me redeemable. He didn't look down and say, boy, you know, Josh has got some gifts, and I think that they can be used for my purposes. That did not happen. Christ looked down at me and saw the wretch that I was and saved me anyway. So, well, then why did he save you? Well, this is a wonderful truth. He saved me because he keeps his word. He saved me because he's already promised and has the divine power to back it up that if any man come unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. Any man. And so in light of what, do not isolate what Peter is saying as just you in your life. Five of the seven things that you're to add to your faith have an effect and an influence on other people. And don't forget how you were purged from your old sins. It wasn't because you deserved it. It was because God loved you. And so when we read that in context of that, well, just like Paul points the believer back to themselves as saying, hey, remember how you were forgiven. I believe that's the same spirit here where he says, if you're not doing these things, if you don't have these things in your life, you are so short-sighted. You can't see the long-term goal here, and you've forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. You didn't deserve it, and yet you were cleansed. This is an important word here, by the way. The word purge means cleansed. You were cleansed from your old sins. If I remember and call to mind, I was talking to my father-in-law about this recently, of the church is given two ordinances, and only one is to be repeated. Baptism is a one-time ordinance. A person's saved and they're baptized, and that's it. It doesn't say as oft as you get baptized. What is the one that is repeated? What's the ordinance that's repeated? The Lord's Supper. What did Jesus say? This do in what? Remembrance of me. I don't think anybody here doesn't believe Jesus died on the cross. I don't think anybody here doesn't think that they're saved. But God knows us well enough to say, I need to give them something to keep the cross in front of their minds. Because we get distracted. And this is the spirit behind this. Don't forget how you were cleansed from your old sins. And in light of what God has done for you, add these things to your life. If you lack these things, you're selfish. If you lack these things, you're short-sighted. If you lack these things, you're not maturing as a believer is supposed to. So it's not that I can't believe I forgot I was saved. It's not that at all. It's that perhaps you've forgotten how far down Christ had to go to save you. We aren't all that we think we are, essentially. So there's a confusion that we need to avoid. Then he says this, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. This word sure means firm, stable, trusty. It means to hold fast. Now, go down in chapter 1, verse 19. The Bible says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. What it means is stable. We have a more reliable, firm, a form of prophecy. So Peter's not teaching, you have to be careful that you stay saved. You have to be careful that you do these things so that you don't lose your salvation. When he says here, if you do these things, you shall never fall, he's not talking about losing your salvation. He's talking about being offended, stumbling, erring, mistaking. You're capable of doing that. You wouldn't have to confess your sin to God and be cleansed from all unrighteousness if you couldn't sin or make mistakes or fall. The Bible says that a just man falls seven times, but what? Stays there. No, but he rises up again. We fall, the psalmist says, but we're not utterly cast down because the Lord upholds us with his hand. Once you're saved, you're always saved. There is no falling away from God or falling away from salvation. Because when God does something, he does it well. There's not one person that's been saved where the Lord says, I hope I can hold on to this one. I don't mean to be irreverent, it's just for illustration's sake. There's not one person that got away from God and the Lord said, oh, I wish I could have kept them. No, we are kept by the power of God. Okay, so what is he talking about here? He's talking about, if you want your Christian life to be stable and to be sure, what James cautions against about being double-minded, don't let that man think he can receive anything from God, because a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. A Christian wants to avoid that kind of lifestyle like the plague. Then you want to give diligence, verse 10, to make your calling election sure. And here's that phrase again, give diligence. It's the same phrase that he used earlier in verse number 5. Strain, make an effort to make your calling and election sure. What he's saying is, it's okay to measure your Christianity. There's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't mean that you are afraid you're not saved. What you're saying is, I want to make sure I am being everything God wants me to be. Make your calling and election sure. Let's look at this word calling, though, real quick. Because a lot of people say, well, it's talking about just salvation. But in context, no, it's not. In verse 3, Peter tells us what he's talking about. According as his divine power hath given us unto all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. Have we been called to salvation? Yes. But in chapter 1, Peter is reminding us that you have been called to glory and moral excellence, holiness, godliness, the strength to do the will of God. And you want to make that calling sure, firm, stable. Because you do not want to be offended. You don't want to be tripped up. You don't want to stumble and you don't want to fall. He also says, make your calling and election sure. This word is not something to be afraid of. Election just simply means this, that God wanted to save you. Matter of fact, take your Bible because I want to show you some of these verses. The best way to avoid confusion is Scripture. Amen? So, we saw in verse 3 the calling to glory and virtue. Take your Bible, go back to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see this quickly here. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us, period. Is that what it says? No. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, period. Is that what your Bible says? No. According as he hath chosen us, elected us in him, that means in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that, which means, here's the purpose, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. But there's no period. It continues, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. It was always going to be adoption by Jesus Christ. From the foundation of the world, it was predestinated that salvation would be through Jesus Christ. And he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I'm only trying to help you understand that because it's not saying that you were chosen but you weren't. It was saying that you were chosen before the foundation of the world, but chosen for what purpose? That you would be holy and without blame before him in love and also in this present world. Take your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 8, if you would, please. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, look with me, please. Popular verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called. It doesn't say who are called, it says the called. So it's a specific group of people who are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? For, which means because, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to what? to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, election is a doctrine that's taught in Scripture, but the doctrine of election is not the same as selection, meaning that God selected some and did not select others. Deuteronomy chapter 7 is very clear on this. God makes it very clear that he doesn't choose everybody. He says, I didn't set my love upon you because of you. I set my love upon you because of me. I'm a good God, and I loved you. And all of a sudden, the Israelites are like, wow, we must be really special. God said, no. Before you think that, it has nothing to do with you. It has to do with me. But then he says, I keep covenant with them that obey my commandments. The blessing from God has to do with obedience to his word. The just shall live by faith. It was counted unto Abraham for righteousness. Why? Because of faith. It's God's word. That's the key. Rahab wasn't in Deuteronomy chapter 7, but yet she's in the blessing of God. Why? Because she put her faith in God's word. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they're in the tribes that were in Deuteronomy 7, but the earth opened up and swallowed them. Why? Because they did not obey God's word. Your Christian life started because you obeyed God's word. God commanded and you obeyed. You obeyed the gospel. All right? And God chose that from the foundation of the world. He chose that that's how we would be saved. And when you cried out to God, God said, yes, because he keeps his word. And he keeps his word for any person that turns to him in repentant faith. All right? I don't want to get in the weeds on this, but I want you to understand, he's not saying here that you have to make sure that you're one of the elect by how you live your life. He's not saying that. He's saying the very same thing James says. You prove that you're of the elect, you're of those that are called. You prove that by how you live your life. So if you lack these things, you're blind, you don't see afar off, you are forgetting that you've been purged from your old sins. And then he says, rather, what you should do is give diligence, make effort to make your calling and election sure, firm, strong. For if you do these things, you shall never fall, stumble, be offended, not offended, hurt feelings, but offended in as far as stumbling block. All right. So the confusion you need to avoid, and I hope I didn't confuse you more by telling you what you need to avoid by being in confusion, but Peter is not saying that a person can forget they're saved. That's not what he's saying in verse number 9. And he's also not saying that you have to live a certain way in order to be part of the elect or part of the called. He's saying that you will never stumble or fall in light of how you are obeying God by adding these things to your life. Now, let me just sum this up because this is very important. And I apologize if I'm going a little bit too much here. This is important because chapter 2 is coming. And chapter 2 is about false teachings and false heresies. All right? And Peter is really trying to lay a solid foundation. And he wants to make sure that these people understand truth. He wants to make sure that these people understand that they can be established. We're going to see that in just a couple of verses. But he's reminding them that their salvation, their faith that he talked about in verses 1 to 4, is evidenced by what we add to our lives and the fruit that's on our boughs, as it were. But it is all divine. It all flows from God. It starts with God. And that's why he says in verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The confidence that you need to have by living a fruitful Christian life is how you want to burst into heaven when it comes your time to die or when it comes time for God to call you home through the rapture or through death. When it says an entrance shall be ministered unto you, it's another way of saying, for so an entrance shall be given unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, I want to read these verses together, and hopefully when we do that, it'll make more sense to you. In verse 8, he says, "If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what we want, to be fruitful. "But he that lacketh these things," there's that phrase again, the seven things we have to add, "you're short-sighted and you're blind, you're selfish, and you've forgotten that you had to be purged from your old sins." The rather, what you should be doing is giving diligence, making an effort to shore up your salvation, your call to holiness, your call to glory, and your call to virtue. For if you do that, you're not going to always be stumbling with this heresy or that false teaching or that person or this circumstance. "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom." You want to burst forth into eternity confidently and stable and strong. Okay? Now, if you have questions about that, see me after, and I'll be more than happy to talk to you in more detail. One of the things I'm struggling with is what to cut out and what to keep in, and I don't want to confuse you any more than perhaps I already have, but it's a very good, important study, and these verses are part of the Word of God. They shouldn't be neglected or ignored. They're part of the Scriptures. But remember, election is just an evidence that salvation is of the Lord. It is His doing. Matter of fact, and I'll thank the Lord for bringing this to my mind, the doctrine of reprobation is as convincing that salvation is of the Lord as the doctrine of election. Okay? Reprobation means it's up to God to turn it off. And nobody that God says, "Okay, I'm going to give them over to what they want. I'm going to give them over to their reprobate mind, their reprobate heart," which, by the way, if they were already reprobate, it wouldn't make sense for Him to turn them over to reprobate mind. Okay? It shows that there was opportunity to not be, but He gives them over to reprobate mind. That tells you God's in control. So when you were saved, there's nothing for us to glory in. We praise God. It was His plan, His power, His provision, all of it. But there's responsibility on my end in light of what He has done for me. And I want to make my call to glory and my call to virtue, and I want to make my election God's choosing me and saving me and God allowing me to be His choice servant on earth as He looks down at the elect. I want to make that as sure as I can, and that happens by obedience and adding these things. All right? So, there's the confusion you need to avoid in verses 9 to 11. All right, now let's go into lesson number 2, and let's look at verses 12 to 21. We're probably not going to get through this morning, but we're going to give it our best shot. All right. Now, verse 12. Notice we find these things again, and we're going to find it again in verse 15. Verse 12. "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them." And look at this phrase, "be established in" what? "The present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." See how often He talks about reminding them of things? Why is it so important He does this? Because verse 14 says, "He knows that shortly he might put off His tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have," and here it is again, "these things always in remembrance." Those seven things added to your faith are extremely important, apparently. He wants to make sure that we have these things. Now let's work through verses 12 to 15 very quickly. There's a lot of really good stuff in here, though. He doesn't want to be negligent because it's His responsibility as an apostle and as a teacher to teach truth. I want to ask you a question, all right? And I want to answer it in your mind. What influences your spiritual thinking? What influences your spiritual thinking? Most of you are probably thinking, the Bible. Is that fair? Okay. I submit to you, though, it's more than that. It's not just the Bible. It's how you understand what the Bible says. That's what influences your spiritual thinking. Lots of people have the Bible, but it does not influence them the same way. But how you understand the Bible is extremely important. You need to understand what the Bible really is, and then you need to respond accordingly. Peter is building up a really strong case that the reason that you need to take heed to what the Bible says is because it's not his opinion, it is God's word. It is a more sure, a more stable, a more firm word than anything else. If anybody ever says to you, "You have my word." Anybody ever had that happen to them before? I find that in our culture, there are people that are experts at giving their word, but novices at keeping their word. It's easy to make promises, but then there's the backing up. Peter says, when God says, "Hey, I give you my word," then you can count it as done. There's nothing God says that he's going to say, "Well, except for that." Are you with me? It's extremely important that you understand this. Otherwise, chapter 2 and 3 are not going to be nearly as meaningful. So, the most important spiritual influence you have is the Bible, yes, but it's also how you understand what the Bible says. And a lot of that has to do with how you're taught. So you want to make sure that the people teaching you are giving you truth. You want to make sure that you're drawn to truth, so the Holy Spirit guiding you into all truth, the Holy Spirit guiding the teacher, preacher into all truth, and you meet at the Scriptures. You meet there because it is the authority. Truth will always be consistent with Scripture. Always. And truth is never afraid of being scrutinized. Don't ever forget that. So, Peter says, "I don't want to be negligent. I don't want to shirk my responsibility to put you always in remembrance. I want you to always call your mind to these things. I know you already know them, though we know them. And be established in the present truth." Christians, and perhaps you're familiar with this type of, I'm not saying you, but maybe it's happened in your Christian life. Christians, and they can be well-meaning, I'm not saying they're insincere, but they always look for that big event in their life, that big moment. It's the missions conference. It's the revival conference. 15 messages in 5 days. Man, feed me. Let's feast on this. We're having the revival. A major life event. Their marriage, or they're going to be a parent, or there's a big experience that they want to have happen. But what Peter says by the Holy Ghost is this, is that the best success you're going to find in your Christian life, and the most stability that you're going to have in your Christian life, is not the result of a big event. It is daily habits, small choices, and repeated actions. It is the daily life of a believer. That's why he says this phrase, "I want you established in the present truth." It's another way of saying, I want you to know and do the fundamentals every day. Be established in the present truth. Tomorrow, it'll be the present truth. And the next day, it'll be the present truth. Don't look for the big event, beloved. Understand that what you have in your lap and the Spirit inside you allows you to make your daily decisions. And I'm telling you that your daily decisions and your daily habits and what you do on a daily basis, that has more to do with your stability than a big conference or a big service. But see, that's your responsibility. We want it to be the big event because we're observers. We're spectators. Peter's, this isn't for spectators. The Christian life isn't for spectators. It's for people to be active. I want to remind you that in verse 12, he points back to these things. He does the same thing in verse 15. And I want us to look at these things in light of what Peter is saying. In light of what he's saying about measuring your Christian life, making your Christian life sure and firm and strong. I want to go through these things. So first of all, there is counterfeit Christianity, and then there is consistent Christianity or biblical Christianity. One starts with faith in themselves. The other, faith in Christ. This is being established in present truth we're talking about. And we can use the very these things that he's talking about in verse 12 again. Then there are those, the counterfeit Christian, they find virtue in what they do and how they look. Whereas the biblical Christian finds virtue by doing things that please the Lord Jesus, his Savior. The counterfeit Christian has knowledge so they can show it off. But the biblical Christian has knowledge so they can experience Christ's work in them. The counterfeit Christian has temperance to not get in trouble. They don't want to have other people say something or have them look bad. But the biblical Christian adds temperance to make themselves stronger. The counterfeit Christian has patience, but very little. The biblical Christian knows their patience is in the Lord. A counterfeit Christian has godliness so everyone can see, but a biblical Christian adds godliness by honestly trying to please God. A counterfeit Christian adds brotherly kindness for men's glory's sake. But a biblical Christian adds brotherly kindness because that's what their habit is, by doing it over and over and over again. The counterfeit Christian adds charity so they can be seen of men, where a consistent or biblical Christian adds charity that only comes from God through Jesus Christ. If you'll notice, on the biblical side of Christianity, these are things that happen every day, or can happen every day. Peter is saying he wants you to be established in the present truth. And that is something that you have in front of you every day. Your Christianity has more to do with your daily walk than it does with big meetings or big events. In verse number 13, he says, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." What's the tabernacle? Somebody tell me. Okay? Even less than that. A temporal dwelling place. It's a tent. Right? The Feast of Tabernacles, they put up tents, right? It's a temporary dwelling place. Peter is starting to season his epistle with the reminder that this life is temporal. Who Peter is not his body. You are not a body that has a spirit and soul. You are a spirit and soul that lives inside of a body. Your body's going to die one day, but you won't. You'll be absent from your body. You'll have left your tabernacle, but you'll be present with the Lord. Peter is reminding us by seizing this, the Holy Spirit moving him, as long as I'm in this tabernacle. He's reminding us this is temporary. This is temporary. This is all going to dissolve. This is all going to go away. So he says, I want to do this as long as I'm here. I want to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Now what he's talking about there is Jesus said about 30 years prior to this letter being written that, Peter, you're going to get old. And one day they're going to take you, and I'm paraphrasing, and you're going to go where you don't want to go, and you're going to die. Okay, remember, then he sees John and says, what about him? And Jesus says, don't worry about John. This is, you know, just follow me. So Peter knew that someone's going to take his life, and it obviously was clear to Peter that this was not far off. Much like the Apostle Paul writing to young Timothy, he knew that his time of his departure was nearing. He knew that shortly he would be putting off the tabernacle, just like Jesus Christ has said. Peter is living out what he's going to teach them. He's saying, you can count on God's word, even when it means your own death. Jesus had told Peter this would happen, and Peter believed it. And then he said, moreover, I'm going to endeavor, I want to try, that ye may be able, after my decease, to have, and there's these things again in verse 15, always in remembrance. What Peter's saying is, he's dying, deceased. We still use the word today. Well, but while Peter will die, the truth he taught will not. While men of God will die, the Word of God does not. And Peter's legacy, he didn't want it to be a building built in his name. Think Vatican City. He wasn't the first pope. Peter's legacy was truth. I'm going to die, but what I teach you will not. That's what is most important for us to remember. It's the eternal things. This goes back to what Peter said, those that lack these things, they cannot see afar off. They only have their eyes here on earth. They don't have them on the eternal. They don't have them at the end goal. Peter did, though. Peter knew that he was going to die, but he also knew that what he taught them was not going to. So, in your notes, let me get back to that. That was all in the introduction there. In verse 16, we start with Peter's testimony. All right, Peter's testimony. Let me get my notes here in order. Oh, let's see. Sorry. A little time now may save us some time later. All right, verse 16, Peter's testimony. He says this, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." Now, this verb here, not followed, is the same verb Jesus uses when he says, take up your cross and what? Follow me. What is somebody called that follows somebody else? We get this word from it. It's a student. It's a learner. What are they called? A disciple. Okay? What Peter says is, we are not disciples. We don't follow after fables. Some do. There are some religions that people are devoted and devoted to false religion, to fables. But not the believer, not Christians. We follow truth. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we have made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Isn't that a beautiful sentence? Of His majesty. I want you to quickly turn with me to Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. Luke writes, For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. What is Luke saying? He's a historian. He's saying that what we believe isn't a few people's crazy ideas. We're not talking about people who were hiding in caves and came out after a couple years and said, hey, we have a new religion for you. Many people believe this, and many people wrote things down. Peter is one of them. And he said, this is his personal testimony. He says that I was an eyewitness of Christ's majesty. And then he gives a specific illustration from Matthew chapter 17. We don't have time to turn there. It's often called the Mount of Transfiguration. He says in verse 17, "For he received from God," speaking of Jesus, "he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory." That's that superlative glory. That's heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, does anybody remember why that voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son and whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Who was that in response to? Peter. Peter has a great idea. Lord, we should build tabernacles here. We should set this up. And God speaks down and says, there's only one here that needs attention. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. He doesn't need to hear from you. You need to hear from Him. Peter references this rebuke as a good memory. I love that. Because in the Christian life, that's going to happen. If God didn't love you, He wouldn't chastise you. He wouldn't scourge you, the Bible says. And Peter remembers very well what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says, this isn't about him. He knows this about the Lord. He says, I was a witness to His majesty. I saw Him transformed in glory. I heard the voice from heaven. Verse 18, he says, this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. That's Peter's testimony. I was an eyewitness. But then, in verse 19, we see God's testimony. We have also. Do you see that word also? That's very important. How many of you remember Thomas when he came to Jesus? And he said, the Lord said, touch my hands, touch my side. Anybody remember what Jesus said to Thomas then? He said, you're blessed, I'm paraphrasing, you're blessed because you have seen, but the blessing is greater for those who have not seen yet believe. Remember that? Jesus said the greater blessing was for those who don't see and believe, but He didn't discount the blessing from actually seeing, from being an eyewitness. Peter's not discounting being an eyewitness. He's saying, you can trust what we're saying, but what we also have, in addition to eyewitness account, that can be trusted and can be verified, and it can be, we have a more sure word of prophecy whereby you do well to take heed. These eyewitnesses are important. There are, if you read and study the evidences of Scripture, you find that there are things called primary sources. Historians use these things today. People that lived during a certain time, they recorded things, and then it's called a primary source. Scripture is filled with primary sources. This epistle is a primary source. Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus, and he writes about it. He was an eyewitness of His majesty. But there is evidence, and I want to read this to you. This is a quote from a study guide. Evidences that historians have found, quote, include the fact that all the New Testament writers had the ability to record what happened almost in real time. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew knew quite well how to record things. He knew quite well how to keep an account of things. Don't be surprised that Matthew wrote one of the Gospels. Luke was educated. He knew how to record things. John Mark, same thing. The Apostle John, eyewitness. But not only that, what historians have said in light of the Apostles is this, that none of them would gain anything by lying. Do you know what they got for saying what they believed? Martyred. Hey guys, I have an idea. If we get enough people to believe this, they'll kill us. They weren't in it for the money. They were offered money in the book of Acts. Thy money perish with you. We're not here for the money. They were doing it for the Lord. These are men who had convictions. They knew what they saw. They knew what they believed. Not only do historians talk about the fact that they had nothing to gain by lying, the opposite is true. They had everything to lose by holding to its truth. There's plenty of evidence that Jesus walked on earth. There are physical manuscripts, and the list goes on and on. The point is that Peter is saying, you can trust your Bible. Because I'm an eyewitness of what happened, but God's testimony is greater than man's testimony. We have also, in addition to, a more sure, firm, stable, strong word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. When you read your scriptures, beloved, it is God's testimony, not man's. This word moved in verse 21 is the same idea of filling a sail and moving a ship. Holy men of God were controlled by the Holy Ghost, which means the Bible can be trusted. In light of eyewitness accounts and in light of God being the author and Peter saying that we have a more sure word now, you have a more firm word of prophecy, God's word on it, what is your responsibility in light of that? In light of what Peter says, in light of what God says through Peter, well, your responsibility is very simple. You're to take heed to it. That means you are to obey it. You are to listen. Now, this is important. I want to bring this out. God, if you think about the power of God's word, God spoke and there was light. And then you think about that God chose, and this is above me, I don't understand it, but God chose to put into our languages His word, that we would understand it. But you have to ask this question, why did He do it? Why? What's the point? What's the point of revealing Himself? What's the point of giving us instruction? It's simple. That you would take heed to it. God knows best. God knows what's best for you. God knows what to do best to you. And God can be trusted. And Peter says in a very simple way that we will do well to take heed. It'll benefit you to take heed. Some people don't think that. They don't think obeying God will benefit them. They think it'll help them fit in better with people around them, but all in all, I've got a pretty good life. I mean, things are going pretty well for me. I don't know that I really need God in my life. I mean, maybe some Jesus sprinkled in here and there, but ultimately, church is most beneficial to me because of the friendships I have, because of the relationships that I have. This phrase, you would do well to take heed, goes way beyond getting to know other people. It means that you personally would do well to take heed and obey and listen and submit to what God says. You could say, how do I know that? Why? This is Peter's whole point. Because it's God's word, not his. It's God's word, not Jeremiah's. It's God's word, not Moses's. It's God's word, not Isaiah's. It's God's word, not David's. It's God's word, not Pastor Graff's. It's God's word, not the guest preacher. It's God's word. In light of that, how do you respond to it? Peter gives his testimony. God gives his testimony. It's his word. And your responsibility is to listen, is to take heed. Often, the phrase at the end of a message is simply, how will you respond to the message? How will you respond? There's an invitation. How will you respond to the message preached? It's really not the real question. The real question is, how will you respond to God? How will you respond to, as it is in truth, the Word of God? Paul would say that to the church of Thessalonica. Peter affirms it in his second epistle. I know we really sped through that section, but I took a little bit more time in earlier. I'll just trust that the Lord was in it and that it was helpful, and we'll move on by faith. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our morning. I thank you for the lessons that you've given.